Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to consider your word today on this Ascension Sunday, we ask that you help us understand the monumental significance of this event and the ramifications it has for your dealings with the world throughout history. We pray that you would enable us to live in the light of this seismic event, such that we play the fullest part you have given to us in the building of your kingdom. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please take a seat. So of all the major events in the life of Jesus Christ, the most neglected of all is no doubt the Ascension. Christmas, we celebrate his conception and then his birth. On Good Friday, we remember his death. On Easter Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection. And most churches, with very few exceptions, will keep those days on an annual basis. Today is Ascension Sunday, the Sunday in the church calendar where we remember Jesus' ascension. But thousands of churches across the country will not mention it. And in many of those that do, the cosmic significance of it will often be missed. The ascension of Jesus Christ is every bit as significant as his birth, his death, and his resurrection. His birth was the event that brought the incarnate God-man into the world. His death was the event where he, as the saviour of the world, died for the sin of the world. His resurrection was the event where he was exonerated by God, in so doing, exonerating all who believe in him. And his ascension? His ascension was the event where he entered the throne room of God and was crowned king. King of an everlasting kingdom, with all the dominions of the earth being given to him. It was of cosmic significance, because it gave him all authority in heaven and in earth. Cosmic significance, because it meant that he was, from that point on, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it was of cosmic significance, because it announced the start of his everlasting dominion. This week I got an email through which was about the Ascension and why we should celebrate it. But it said that we celebrate Jesus' ascension, his going up into heaven, and we await his coming. And there was nothing in between. Is that it? But what happens in between? The ascension of Jesus Christ was not, as some suppose, Jesus going to a better place. It was not Jesus Christ going to heaven purely to make intercession for us, though he does do that there in his role as high priest. It was not Jesus Christ leaving us and being in some heavenly waiting room somewhere until he returns. It was, as we read in the psalm and sang in the psalm, God the Father setting his king upon his holy hill. It was God the Father giving his Messiah the nations and the uttermost parts of the earth for his inheritance. It was God the Father telling the kings of the earth that from then on, they are all subject to that Messiah, so they best not mess with him. The proclamation of the Ascension is, according to Acts 17, the thing that shakes the world. There the disciples of Christ were accused of turning the world upside down. And what was the thing that turned the world upside down? It was that they were speaking of another king, a higher king than Caesar, one Jesus, a king that Caesar needed to submit to. So the Ascension is therefore a seismic event that deserves our attention. It is crowning of Jesus Christ as King of Kings. It is the beginning of his slowly expanding kingdom. And it is the event where Jesus was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. Psalm 2, which we'll cover this morning, is one of the great ascension passages in the Old Testament. It is also one of the most referenced psalms in the New Testament, being quoted or alluded to on no less than 7 occasions. Only Psalm 110 is quoted or alluded to more times than this, and that is another great ascension psalm. So clearly the writers of the New Testament felt that these were important psalms with an important theme. When we look at Psalm 2, it falls into 3 very natural sections, which means that, yes, you are going to have a very traditional 3-point sermon this morning. And as a bonus, the points contain alliterations, each one beginning with C. So the first is the rulers conspire. The second is the king is crowned. And the third is the nations are commanded. You'll see that on the back of your service sheets where there are notes to follow through or to look at afterwards. So let's look through these three sections in turn, beginning with the rulers conspire. Now, I don't think I need to tell this particular congregation that the term conspiracy theory was popularized by the CIA. In the wake of the assassination of President John F. Kennedy in November 63, the Warren Commission was set up. And its central finding in a report published just under a year later was that one Lee Harvey Oswald did it. He acted alone. But according to opinion polls in the wake of that report, its conclusion was doubted by around 46% of adult Americans. Cue the Central Intelligence Agency to start a process of damage limitation. And they did this in a 1967 document entitled Countering Criticism of the Warren Report. Here is what it said. Conspiracy theories have frequently thrown suspicion on our organization. For example, by falsely alleging that Lee Harvey Oswald worked for us. The aim of this dispatch is to provide material for countering and discrediting the claim of the conspiracy theorists so as to inhibit the circulation of such claims in other countries. Now, the CIA did not invent that term, conspiracy theorists, but the document did signal an intent to use it as a way of closing down discussion, such that those who questioned the Lee Harvey Oswald lone gunman explanation would shut up. But from that point on, the term conspiracy theorist became a pejorative term, and it's now, as we know, wheeled out with great regularity, even in cases where there are very clearly legitimate questions that can and should be asked about an event. But the fact is, conspiracies are real. And because conspiracies are real, theories about potential conspiracies are often legitimate. That is not to say that all theories about possible conspiracies are equally valid or of equal importance. But the fact is that high-level conspiracies are very real, and they always have been, as the Word of God attests. Here, in Psalm 2, we are faced in this first section with a conspiracy. It is by no means the first and no means the last conspiracy mentioned in the Bible. Here are just some. You have the conspiracy at Babel, where they came together to build a tower whose top reaches heaven. You have the conspiracy of the sons of Jacob against their brother, Joseph, to kill him and sell him, and then they sold him into slavery. You have the conspiracy of Absalom against his father, David, to take the crown. You have the conspiracy to trap Daniel, which ended up with him spending a night with the lions, followed by the conspirators getting a taste of their own medicine, but this time without the protection of God. There is a conspiracy against Paul, where 40 men swore an oath to kill him. And of course, you have the greatest conspiracy of all, the plot to arrest and kill Jesus, of which more in a moment. A couple of things to note. Firstly, Christians of all people should be alert to the possibility of such shenanigans at high levels, but sadly, they're very often naive about such things. Our book, the Bible, is chock full of conspiracies, intrigues, scheming, often at the highest level. But secondly, we should also take note that all the conspiracies I just mentioned ended in abject failure, which means that we can be confident that all such conspiracies in our day will eventually meet a similar fate. In Psalm 2, we see what these conspiracies are often about and why they end in such miserable failure. The psalm begins, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" That word translated heathen there is goyim, which is a word which basically means the Gentile nations. Many versions simply translate it as nations, but the sense is that these were non-Israelite heathen nations. Anyway, these nations rage and they imagine a vain thing. Other translations of that part of the verse vary from they plot in vain, they plot foolishly, or they devise useless plots. Basically, they make futile, pointless plans and foolish conspiracies. And the psalmist asks, why? Why are you raging, heathen nations? Why are you bothering with your foolish conspiracies? Don't you know that they are doomed to failure before you even get started? Come on, guys, get with the program. In verse 2, we find out who it is that's behind these futile conspiracies, who they're aimed at, what their purpose is. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." So the conspirators are the kings and rulers of those heathen nations mentioned in verse 1. And the reason that their conspiracies are futile is that they aren't just against the king of Israel, God's anointed. They are against Yahweh, God of all creation, himself. Now, it's doubtful that those heathen kings quite understood this when they formed their conspiracies. For sure, they know that they are going up against Israel and its king. But they may not have stopped to consider that they are actually going up against someone far, far more powerful than just the king of Israel. That is God himself. Maybe they thought of him as just another little local god like their own idols, but probably not as the God of heaven and earth who made everything, even them. And there are numerous examples of these sorts of conspiracies in Israel's history. So in 2 Samuel 10, for example, the Ammonites conspired with Syria against Israel and its anointed king David, but it didn't end well for them. David's forces slew 700 charioteers, 40,000 horsemen, before the Syrians eventually surrendered and made peace with Israel. Another example is in 2 Kings 18, where Sennacherib, king of Syria, invaded Judah and besieged Jerusalem. And there his emissary mocked both God's anointed king, Hezekiah, and Yahweh himself. But it didn't end well for Sennacherib either. The angel of Yahweh smote 185,000 of his troops, and shortly thereafter, he was assassinated by two of his own sons. But the ultimate example of this type of conspiracy is found in the New Testament. So in Acts 4, Peter and John and a company of believers lifted up their voice with one accord and said, "Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, 'Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things?' The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." What we're being told there is that Psalm 2 is ultimately fulfilled in that plot to kill Jesus. There you had the true and final Lord's anointed, Jesus Christ. And there you had these factions, all normally at enmity with one another, and agreeing, but here agreeing to the same end. The people of Israel, particularly its leadership and its priesthood, crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Herod, with his men of war, setting Jesus at naught, mocking him and putting upon him a gorgeous robe. Pilate having him scourged and a crown of thorns placed on his head and ultimately authorizing his crucifixion. Luke, in his gospel, tells us, "And that same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves." But note this, although they conspired together to destroy the Lord's anointed, Jesus Christ, to break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us, the text tells us that they were only doing whatsoever God in his counsel had determined that they should do beforehand. Not only did it not take God by surprise at all or thwart his plans, he foreknew that their conspiracy against Jesus would happen, and he determined that it would happen. He was not responsible for their conspiracy or for the result of it, the crucifixion of his anointed, but it was foreknown by him and it was a tool in his hand to bring about salvation. But why are these conspiracies and schemes called foolish or vain by the psalmist? The middle verses of the psalm tell us why. And they bring us on to our second point, which is Jesus is crowned. Having told us about these conspiracies of these kings and rulers against Yahweh and his anointed, the psalm goes on to tell us of God's reaction to it. Perhaps he is in a rage. Perhaps he is very, very angry. Not exactly. The anger will come in due course. But before we get to that, we get this. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." God's response to these plots and these conspiracies against him and his anointed is to laugh. His response is to have them in derision. In other versions, this is variously translated as he mocks them, he scoffs at them, he makes fun of them. He's not sitting in the heavens fretting at their plans. He's not sitting on his throne wondering what he can possibly do about it. No, he's sitting there laughing derisively at them, mocking them, making fun of them. Why? For two reasons. Firstly, because they're so very, very small and their plans are so very, very trivial. In Isaiah chapter 40, it says that in God's eyes, the inhabitants of the earth are as grasshoppers. So whilst we may hear of these very, very serious plans made by very important people, God just hears a lot of chirruping. What's that? You're hatching your plans against the Lord and his anointed. Just that you, sounds like you were saying chirp, chirp from up here. And then the second reason that God laughs is that these conspirators are never beyond his purview. And ultimately, they end up advancing his kingdom. Again, the crucifixion is the prime example. Yes, they conspired to kill the Lord's anointed. But didn't that just backfire spectacularly? It was, in fact, the most disastrous of all conspiracies from the point of view of those plotting it. Because it turned out to be the pivotal moment in history where God defeated all his enemies. It was just dressed up as a successful conspiracy for a few hours at least. But once God has had a good laugh at the foolish plans of the elite grasshoppers, he addresses them. And he does so with an entirely different disposition, one of righteous anger, in which he lets them in on a great secret. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Remember, this is addressed to the kings of the earth, the rulers of the nations, the elites in particular. And it's giving them notice that he has set up another king entirely, his anointed one, the same one that they had plotted against. Now we're really beginning to see the folly of their plotting. They had thought to destroy Yahweh's anointed one by sending him to his death on a Roman cross. But to paraphrase C.S. Lewis's great line from The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, there was a deeper magic from before the dawn of time that they did not know of. And that was that God sent his anointed one, Jesus, to be killed in the place of his people. And he did so so that he could then be raised from the dead and that he could then win the crown. It was precisely his going to the cross as an innocent blood sacrifice which gave him that right to the crown. And that's why we read from the book of Revelation. We read earlier on in chapter 5 the description of the crowning of the Lamb. Let me just read the last part of that out again. It says, "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever." Jesus gained the throne because he was slain. He gained the crown because he is the sacrificial lamb who was the innocent victim of that ultimate conspiracy. In fact, he could not have gained the crown had he not done that. So no wonder God was mocking the elite grasshoppers. Unwittingly, they who led the lamb to the slaughter also led the lamb to the crown. Let me just repeat that. They who led the lamb to the slaughter also led the lamb to the crown. Through their actions, he is now king upon the holy hill of Zion at the right hand of the throne of God. And after this declaration in the psalm, the voice changes and we hear from the anointed one himself, who says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord, Yahweh, has said to me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." So here we see the relationship between Yahweh and his anointed. He is the son whom the Father has begotten. Now, in Orthodox Christian theology, the Son is begotten by the Father. We say this every week in the words of the Nicene Creed. He is begotten of the Father before all worlds. But here in the psalm, the emphasis is not on the eternal being of the second person of the Trinity, but rather on God the Father's declaration of his Son. So in the book of Acts, in chapter 13, it ties this declaration to the resurrection, saying, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." But the book of Hebrews, on the other hand, seems to tie it more to the ascension, saying this in chapter 1 of Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, which he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Actually, these two events, resurrection and ascension, are inextricably linked. The resurrection from the dead was God's declaration that God is Saviour and King. The ascension to his right hand was, and the coronation was the confirmation of that. The Son then tells us what the Father told him. Ask of me, and it shall be given thee, that I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now, given the context, that's actually quite astonishing. Because if you remember, the psalm began by speaking of the heathen nations conspiring against Yahweh and his anointed. God's response, I'm going to give those rebellious heathen nations to you as your coronation present. From that moment, the moment of his crowning at his ascension, the rightful king of every nation was and is Jesus Christ. They are his inheritance, an inheritance given to him because he loyally carried out his father's will. And that's what's described in detail in the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel, where it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Jesus was given all nations at his ascension, which occurred 40 days after his resurrection. And this was why, just prior to his ascension, he was able to say this to his disciples. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things which whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. All power, all authority was given to him in heaven and earth. Why? Because he had carried out his Father's will, taking away the sin of the world. And because his Father, vindicating him by raising him from the dead, was rewarding him with the crown. A crown given to him at his ascension to the Father, where he was handed the kingdom and total dominion. Which meant being given the nations for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. And that is why in his instruction to his disciples is to go ye therefore and teach or disciple the nations. His instruction is not just to go and disciple people from the nations, though in order to fulfill the task, it will obviously include that. The instruction is to disciple the nations, to bring whole nations under his rule and under his teaching. Why? Because they are his, because they've been given to him. They are his inheritance. Now that puts a very, very different perspective on our task than if he had just said, go and make disciples from the nations. By commanding his disciples to teach the nations, he's saying something very different. He's saying, I want converts made, but I don't just want converts. I want those converts to be properly discipled in my ways. And although I want individuals to be discipled, I don't just want individuals discipled. I want whole nations to be discipled in my ways. I want this because they are my inheritance. They are mine. I am king over them, and I will bring them into subjection to my rule, which I will do through you discipling them. That is a whole different kettle of fish than making converts, but not then going on to teach them the full counsel of God. If the instruction is seen as being all about getting people saved, then discipling is simply about how new converts can then go and do likewise. That is, now you go out and seek to make new converts. What that will tend to produce is a bunch of saved people, which is great, but saved people who are not being taught how to bring every thought captive to the word of God. If that happens for any length of time in the church and across the nation, you'll end up with what? churches with saved people in, but saved people that really don't know or understand how God wants them to live. Even worse, saved people who in many respects actively believe things which are contrary to God's word. But if the instruction is seen as discipling the nations, it produces a very different outcome. It begins with the message of salvation, but that is just the start point, not the end. Discipling them now means teaching them what God has to say about a whole host of things. Worship, ethics, marriage, family, children, parenting, education, hospitality, work, justice, economics, stewardship. It means teaching them that their faith is not just a private faith, but should impact everything they do. How they think, how they speak, how they act, how they love, how they work, how they repent. It means teaching them how to bring every square inch of their life under the word of God. It means preparing them to play their part in transforming the culture from its current pagan state into a Christian one. One of the many reasons that our nation is in its current malaise is precisely because this has not taken place. Much of Christianity over the last century or so has been about little more than converting people and then teaching them how to go and do the same. But far too little has been about making converts and then discipling them in the full counsel of God. The result being far too much shallow Christianity, which at best doesn't understand our surrounding culture, but at worst simply mirrors it or repeats it in many respects. And such a Christianity presents absolutely no threat to the surrounding culture. It doesn't challenge it, it doesn't rebuke it, it doesn't have anything to teach it, which means that we inevitably continue to circle the drain, with a church standing by either impotently or worse, in many respects, cheering it on. There's another aspect to the Great Commission that shouldn't pass us by, which are these words, go ye therefore. Not just go, but go ye therefore. Go and disciple the nations because of what Jesus told his disciples, which is that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. In other words, the command to disciple the nations is something that inevitably follows Jesus being given that kingly authority. We are not to disciple the nations and individuals from the nations to make Jesus king. We are to disciple the nations and individuals from the nations because he is king. King then, king now, king forever. And then the final part of this middle section are again words that the Father says to the Son. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's a warning to these heathen kings and rulers to bow the knee. Nations come and go, empires come and go, but when they fall, you can be sure that this is because Jesus, King Jesus, has wielded that rod. Wielding his rod and shattering them into pieces like a piece of pottery. His rod is a terror to those who conspire against him and his people, and against those who persist in rebellion. But it's worth recalling Psalm 23 here, though, because in that psalm, the rod of God is not just a terror, but it is a comfort. Yea, though I walk through the shadow, a valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod of the enthroned Jesus Christ serves a dual purpose. To kings, rulers and nations who continue to rebel against him, when his patience is through, it is a terror. But to those who bow the knee and follow him, it is the greatest of comforts, even in the darkest of places. And that brings us on to our last point. The nations are commanded. What does it mean that Jesus has been crowned King of Kings? What does it mean that he wields a rod of iron with which to deal with rebellious nations and rulers? It means that they are commanded to quit their folly, their vain imaginations, and submit to him. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. These kings who were before at enmity with God and his anointed are commanded to act wisely, which means ditching their enmity, and it means serving Yahweh with fear. God is here laying the very stark choice before the kings and rulers of the nations, a choice with only two possibilities. To continue in their foolish rebellion and be subject to the rule of the rod of iron that will shatter them like pottery, or to finally gain wisdom, placing themselves under the subjection of Yahweh and his anointed. A story is told about the early 20th century comedian and actor W.C. Fields. He was an avowed atheist and also a notorious womanizer and drinker. And shortly before his death, he received a visit from a friend, a journalist named Dean Fowler. Fowler apparently found him sitting in the garden and was very surprised to see him looking through the Bible. Upon asking him what he was doing, Fields replied, "I'm looking for loopholes." Well, if he meant by loophole an ambiguity that would allow his scandalous life to be ignored by God, then he would have found no such loophole because there are none. But if by loophole he meant a way in which his scandalous life and unbelief could be passed over by God, could be redeemed by God, then the whole Bible is one gigantic loophole, one enormous way out, one enormous escape clause, because it is about how anyone, even the most notorious sinner and unbeliever, can escape the judgment of God, a judgment that is entirely merited and a verdict that is 100% deserved. And that way out, that escape clause, is found in these final verses of the psalm. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." There it is. The choice set before these kings and these nations they lead is this: kiss the Son, God's anointed, Jesus Christ, who you have plotted and conspired against. Do so by repenting of your evil and bow your knee to him who is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do this, and there's your way out, your escape clause. Not only will they who were formerly at enmity with him be spared the iron rod of his wrath, they will in fact be blessed because, as it tells us, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The alternative is that they continue in their ways, at enmity with him, refusing to acknowledge his authority over them, in which case he will continue his enmity with them and they will incur his wrath. And of course, that same choice is not just before rulers and nations as a whole, but all people, not just the grasshopper elites. Now, that choice can seem to the unbeliever like a very unfair, lopsided choice. Either I accept your claims or you will destroy me. Well, the choice is very lopsided, just not in that way. It is lopsided because the unbeliever has already incurred his wrath, and he has already, and Jesus has already been given the kingship. He's not asking for our affirmation so he can become king. He already is king. He's simply commanding that all creatures he has made recognize that. He's offering the opportunity for the rebellious to recognize what is already true and to submit. But the lopsided bit comes when you consider this. Simply for acknowledging the kingship that is already his, he blesses former rebels immeasurably. The psalm, which started by asking the heathen nations, "Why are you raging? Why are you plotting foolish conspiracies?" and then went on to rule that these vain plottings are ultimately against God and against his anointed king. Well, it ends with a command to those same foolish people to submit to the Son, and gives them the promise of blessing for them when they do that. What can we say to these things? Just a couple of brief applications. Firstly, when you hear of conspiracies among the grasshopper elites, remember your mirth and your derision. Should by now be all too easy for us to see how they conspire to try to usher in their utopian dreams. From the evolution hoax to the climate change hoax, from global pandemic fear-mongering to mass immigration, from wars waged on phony pretext to the social credit digital ID prison, from the Epstein files to the pride, trans, woke agenda being foisted on us. If we see it, our response should be one of righteous anger. But remember that before speaking to those who conspired against his anointed one in righteous holy wrath, God laughed at them, held them in derision, made fun of them. You know what? One of the things that we'll do in the new heavens and new earth, I think, is we'll have much fun regaling one another with these plots of the grasshopper elites and how they came to nothing in the end. Remember that time when they tried to turn the world into a cross between a giant kindergarten and an asylum back in 2020? Remember that time when they tried to turn everywhere into a digital prison, but then God thwarted their dumb plans? Remember how they tried to destroy Christian Europe, Christian Britain, and then God just said, "We'll leave that generation," and he started converting the next. And we don't know how these things will pan out or how long God will suffer them, but we will one day laugh at the upstart pretensions of these self-aggrandizing fools. And we will laugh because God laughs. And we should laugh at them now because God laughs at them and makes fun of them. Secondly, remember that God didn't convert you just so you can go to heaven. He converted you so that you could be discipled in his ways, and that being discipled in his ways, you can play your part in discipling the nations. What does that look like? It means learning from his word in all areas of life and applying what you've learned to all areas of your life, to worship, to your marriage, to your family, to your children, to your parenting, to education, to hospitality, to work, to justice, to stewardship, and so on. Such that you are not only prepared to engage with others about the King of Kings, but your lives reflect and speak loudly that you actually believe that he is enthroned on high. Jesus has inherited the nations. He will disciple them, and they will ultimately submit to him. He will bring them in. America, Britain, North Korea, Iran, whichever country you think of, yeah, they are his. He will bring them in. He will do so through you, through me, through us, through his people everywhere. And so work out what your part is in this and do it with all your might for the honour and the glory of God's anointed Son, Jesus Christ, in whom all who put their trust are blessed. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that despite the best efforts of kings and rulers against you and your Son, you always prevail. We thank you that you prevailed in the biggest conspiracy of all, the plot to kill Jesus Christ, using their wickedness against those who plotted it, and in particular against the principalities and powers behind it, such that Jesus, having spoiled them, made a show of them and triumphed over them. Enable us to be both discipled and to disciple others, to be ready to learn from your word and to be ready to teach it to others, that we might play our small part in bringing the nations under the submission of your anointed King, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.